the Gospel of John, and we are in the passage that Glenn just read to us, chapter 1, verse 19 through 34. And we have finished the prologue, which had to do really with building the foundation of who is Jesus Christ. And if you can, we can't go back and rehash that, but if you can think back about the manifestation, the richness, the depth of what has been said in these beginning verses of who is this Word that became flesh and dwelt among us and that we beheld His glory. And so now we're beginning to follow John's gospel as he recorded certain things in a very systematic way to point us and to show us the beauty and the glory and the manifestation of the Son of the living God in our very presence on earth, and for the sole purpose, of course, of coming to die on Calvary's cross. And we begin with that ministry of the work of John the Baptist. Very important. And there are many things for us to learn today. Now, Brother McCulley is going to laugh because I'm going to try to cover all these verses that were read this morning. And he says that's impossible, and it may be. But I'm going to try because I think it's important that it fits into the context. And if we chop it up and just look at individual pieces, we're going to lose something of the context. So I'm going to try. It's going to be hard for me, but I'm going to try. And so we'll see how far that we get along that journey. Let me ask God's mercies upon us as we study His Word together. Father, we are so very grateful to You that we have Your Word. What an encouragement. What an encouragement to have John the Baptist to cry in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Father, help us in our own heart, Father, today to just relish in the things that are so wonderful concerning this One who came and has given us all hope. Please bless our time together. Bless every heart and mind that is here. Make us to have ears to hear, reception to this, that we might come aside and bathe ourselves in the truth of Your holy Word, and that we might be better equipped to serve You as a result of that. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name and for His sake. Amen. You know that in the Roman Catholic Church, and I've always been a little bit, I always thought there was a little bit of humor involved, it's a righteous humor about this, is that the Roman Catholic Church will come out occasionally and say they're going to make so-and-so a saint. And they've talked about that, and they have sainthood that they bestow on certain individuals that have made their mark in history or their mark in the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, we know from the Scriptures that it is God Almighty that makes people saints. In fact, everyone who is born from above is a saint. And there's no church or individual that can make anybody a saint. Only Christ Himself can do that. And yet at the same time, I think that in our own minds, sometimes we look at the individuals in the Scriptures, these persons that have lived and gone on before us, as Hebrews 11 says, as a great cloud of witnesses, and we look at them in some kind of a special or unique way, like as if they're a cut, a level above. We make in our own mind something of a sainthood of them, if you will. Because we think, well, you know, my excuse for not quite being that strong in my faith and in my walk and in my relationship with God is that, after all, I'm not John the Baptist. So, you know, as if he had some, and he did have a special calling. There is no question about that. But John the Baptist was flesh and blood. He was a sinner, saved by grace, the same as every one of us that are sitting here today. And so we cannot render that as an excuse. And what we can do is begin to look at the life and the work and the ministry of John the Baptist. And even though we are not John the Baptist and we didn't have a particular prophetic place in Scripture, we can say that I can look at him and I can understand from him what is pleasing to God and the challenges before me that in my own little realm in my own little world that God has sovereignly placed me in my own position, whether it's a mom or a dad or at work or in the church or in the neighborhood or wherever it is, and I can bear the same witness and testimony in my own way that John the Baptist bore. And I think that's a very important piece of understanding what is going on here. Very important piece. And to relish and rejoice in the faithfulness of this man who honored the Lord Jesus Christ with his life, gave his life really for him. And he's one of those people that we're going to want to meet when we get to glory. One of those very special people. Would you start with me by looking in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to remind you about this whole issue of if we think that somehow or another we're exempt from a life of devoted faithfulness to the Lord because we're after all, we're just little old me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Just starting there, kind of in the middle of the sentence, it says, "They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." Here's those that have heard the word of truth, but they have not accepted it. They have not received it. And so they stumble. "And to this doom they were also appointed. But you..." Now, if you're here as a Christian today, this is you and this is me. "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." What are we supposed to be doing? Being religious? Being churchy? Following rules? We're to be proclaiming the excellencies of Him. It's not about us at all, is it? It's about Him. And for every single one of us in whatever realm, whatever level of that realm that we have been placed in, this is what our calling is. There is no exceptions here. The exceptions are those that stumble. And either we're either in the stumbling camp or we're in the proclaiming the excellencies of Him camp. One or the other. If we look at 2 Corinthians... Brother, I may not ever even get to 1 John. Or excuse me, to John. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of my favorite passages here where the Apostle Paul, as Lone and Herb, he's talked about, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. But right now our ambition is to be pleasing to Him. And when he gets down to verse 14, he talks about the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all are dead. Or we have died with Christ. We were buried with Him, and we've been resurrected to newness of life with Him. Our sins have been laid on the cross. So we're supposed to be walking in that newness of life. And the love of Christ controls what we do, our actions, our thinking, our doing. It's all about Christ, isn't it? And then he goes on to say in verse 15, and he says... that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him. Well, there's a novel idea in this crazy world that we live in where it's all about me. Even in the churches, it's all about me. Everything's about me, about my success, my happiness, my fulfillment, my. No. No longer live for themselves, but for Him. Now that includes all of God's people. All of God's people. It includes me. It includes you. You know, thinking back of that long study we did in Romans. Right there at that apex. Because of all of those wonderful doctrines of what God has done through Jesus Christ and giving us a salvation that we didn't deserve. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. And be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So here we have, in this passage that we've already read, that John gives the example of selfless devotion and singleness of purpose and clarity of mission. And there's a couple of things that I think in big time that I'm telling you up front that we need to learn from this to make application personally to my own personal ministry. As I look at John the Baptist, don't just think, well, that was John and, you know, he was unique and special. No. What are you doing and what am I doing? How are we thinking and how are we living and what are we living for? And then secondly, who I will join in heart with, support and encourage. What kind of ministry and what kind of focus of that ministry do you want to be under? What kind of teaching and what kind of encouragement do you want? Do you want to be under a ministry that is all about people and all about me and maybe some nice goody-goody things? Or do you want to be in a ministry that wants to point you to the only one who is lovely, Jesus Christ the Lord, and Him alone? And that's very important. As you make decisions and as you think, hopefully scripturally, in terms of what doth the Scripture say, not what somebody else says or tries to make the Scriptures say, but what do they say? Well, here is John the Baptist, and this is what we want to look at. Notice, first of all, the pronouncement of Christ by John the Baptist and his witness to the priest and the Levites. And this is really a test beginning in verse 19 for John. The idea of testimony is a test in every circumstance. Your testimony and mine, even the whole concept of testimony, is a test. Because when people come to you and people come to me, there's always that pressure that is there to compromise. We don't want to make the talk about Christ or something because, after all, that's a little bit embarrassing. And you know, I'd rather sidestep that and go into hiding over here somewhere. When Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here is this one who is not ashamed of the gospel. When John was placed under pressure, scrutiny, what did he do? How did he fare? Well, question one. Here are these individuals that have been sent by priests and Levites. They're the big shots of the time in the religious community. And here is this fellow that's wearing camel skin and living on wild honey and locusts out in the desert area as a wild man, and all the stir, as all these people have, thousands have gone out to hear him, and his fame has spread because of the uniqueness of his message. And here comes the religious crowd out there to interrogate him. And they have what I've called here a subline question. That is, what I meant by that is that under the definition of sublime, there is a sarcastic possibility to that. And because it's a kind of a haughty, proud, associated with power kind of a mindset, that everything that we ask is above everybody else. And so therefore I was using that, and I also needed an S, so that's the reason I used it. And the idea behind it is, we're the authorities. Who do you think you are, and why do you speak? And he's going to ask also, why do you baptize? And what we see with John is a simplicity of response. He says he confessed and did not deny. Confess is homologio, which means to speak the same, agree, and acknowledge. The idea is that he immediately makes nothing out of himself, and he turns his testimony away from himself. By this confess means that he agrees with them. There's no defense by him, no defensiveness, no emphasis on himself at all. In fact, reading between the lines, I would surely think that John's a little bit irritated that they're interested in him rather than in his message. And he responds in a negative manner here, if you think about it. He says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And then he says of Elijah, and he said, I am not. And are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Now, he was not Elijah, but Christ would later, you know, say in Matthew chapter 17, for those of you that are taking notes, in verse 10 to 13, that he functioned in the capacity of an Elijah, giving warning and pointing to the true God. And they ask about him being a prophet, and they were really misunderstanding or interpreting Deuteronomy chapter 18, Now, verse 15 and verse 18, where it talks about a prophet that will come that the people will listen to. And that's talking about, ultimately, Jesus Christ. But they had that set apart as a completely different figure. It's also spoken of in John 7:20. But the point here is that John the Baptist never dwelt on himself. His ministry was always one of being dead to self and placing all focus where it needed to be on Christ. Now, if they ask him this, and this whole idea of who he is, and they even ask again in verse 22, "Who are you that you may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now you can imagine what most people would do. They'd start giving their resume, wouldn't they? "Well, you know, I've talked to some really big crowds of people. And did you know that I've had X number of baptisms? And we had so many yesterday and so many the day before. And we've had so many conversions to my message. And I've had so much success. And I'm planning on visiting here and visiting there and going over here and doing this and that and the other. And we're going to make our plea to appeal to women and to children as well as to men. And I'm planning an expansion of my ministry," and et cetera, et cetera. In fact, I went on the internet and I looked at one of the, and it's not Billy Graham, so we'll eliminate him. I looked at one of the big preachers of our time, and under the heading, complete with glossy pictures and all kinds of goods, it says this about their ministry. "In worldwide ministry more than 30 years, Pastor so-and-so has preached the gospel face-to-face and through television to more than a billion people through Holy Spirit miracle crusades, training for ministry conferences, TV broadcasts, the internet, printed page, and audio-video recordings. His evangelist's straightforward and uncompromising message of God's love has inspired hundreds of millions to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pastor so-and-so ministry is also engaged in crisis relief, children's homes, feeding programs, hospital and emergency care. During the past year alone, not only did his ministry help provide clothing, food, shelter, education, and religious training for 46,000 children around the globe, including partners with 31 different missionary and relief agencies, but also continues to underwrite the free care expense of such powerful outreaches as a hospital in Calcutta, India, where over 200,000 patients are treated annually, and my Father's House children homes in Mexico and Philippines. During recent years, he's been welcomed during his travels by kings, prime ministers, heads of state. Yet his message of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be fervent, motivating, and he wants to preach the gospel to every creature. After more than 30 years in ministry as a statesman, author, broadcaster, bridge builder, and evangelist, Pastor so-and-so remains committed more than ever to winning the lost at any cost." Now, say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with that." Well, I guess in some sense there isn't. Of course, I do like this little phrase here. It says, "Yet his message of the gospel." Now, his is little H-I-S, not his message, but his message of the gospel. Where is God in this, is my point. Where is reliance on Christ? Where is the glory? Where is the emphasis of what is being said there? Do you see how subtly that has turned to a bunch of bragamonies? And in the context of what we're seeing about John the Baptist, what do you say about yourself? We don't find any such thing. "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice." You know, we spoke about this morning the fact that Jesus Christ would say in Matthew 11:11, that among men there was no one greater, no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet apparently what we're seeing here is that he was the humblest. And may I remind you of the oddity of relationship with God. What does Isaiah 66:2 say again? "And children and young people and everybody? To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Not him who's proud of all their achievements and got a list on the wall a mile long of all the things that they have done. The Apostle Paul said, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's all that matters. Would you look back with me just for a moment about Moses? Here's another man. Look at all the things that Moses did. Look at Numbers. Chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. It says in commentary in chapter 12 and verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, my friend, you can't make yourself humble. In fact, if you start trying to make yourself humble, all you're going to do is prove that you're not. What we see with Moses and what we see with John and what we see throughout the Scripture are those that are humble are those that have seen God, those that have understood who God is, and in contrast, who they are. In fact, the root of humble is humus, having to do with the soil. It's like saying, I am dirt. In comparison, in contrast to Jesus Christ, I am nothing. The whole issue of sin and how sin began was in pride. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. That was Satan's idea. And you see how we've got it all mixed up today. And that's really my point in trying to emphasize this to you. As that we're looking at this man, John the Baptist, who Christ said was the greatest of all that ever lived, we understand what a humble man he was and how totally devoted he was to Christ and not to himself. So very, very important. Well, John says in verse 23 that I am a voice. My name, in other words, is not important. It is the message that is important. That is the focus here. So that the ID and the setting are stripped away so that the emphasis is on the message. And here he is seen as a herald. This was the telephone of that day, if you will. Because in that day and time, the way they got a message to the next village or the next place up and down the line is they didn't have a cell phone. So they sent a runner to that city, and that runner would herald what was going to take place. And here was this messenger that was coming, and his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Make straight the way of the Lord. Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. The King is coming, in other words. Now, I know a few years ago when I first paid a visit to, with the company I work for, with one of the refineries that we have in Aruba, the entranceway to that refinery, there was a road, had so many potholes in it that you couldn't possibly maneuver yourself without falling into potholes. So you had to go very slow. Well, the next time I went, the CEO of the company had come, and I'd heard about the fact that he was coming, and so next time I went, they had the most beautiful road paved into that refinery. It was just you could just sail down that road because it was so smooth. Brand new asphalt. Well, they did that because the CEO was coming. And that's the same idea here. John is coming and he's giving out the message. The King is coming. Make straight his way. In other words, get yourself prepared for him. Clean up. Fix up. Repair, get ready. Everything that can be done to accommodate and be fitting for the arrival of the King should be done. And of course, here he's really talking about the spiritual condition of the heart. He quotes Scripture to identify himself as the forerunner, and most importantly, he declares by doing that he is the announcer ahead of Christ. They, in other words, should be making preparation. That's the message to these religious crowd. When all they're hung up on is, who do you say you are? And why are you doing what you're doing? And so that brings us to question two. why are you baptizing? And again, it's one of those interrogation sublime questions given from proud deportment of authority. What authority do you have to baptize? And again, instead of getting defensive, John the Baptist sticks to the essential message. Notice how he deflects attention on that. Verse 26. John answered them saying, I baptize in water. And where does he go with that? But there is one among you stands one whom you do not know. The issue is not what I'm doing here and what authority I'm doing it by, but the issue is the one that stands among you. He's pointing to him. Now, these few words, I baptize in water. In other words, really what that means is that's of little significance and little consequence. It's ceremonial. It's picturesque. It's a type. Water doesn't do anything to change a person. Did you know that? Now, there are some religions that seem to think it does, and they're all hung up on that, and they're trying to get everybody baptized so that they can know from the fact that they got them all washed up in the water that they're all right with God. But that's not going to change anything, because water is nothing more than a picture. A picture of what God must do in a man's heart when he's born from above and born again. It's a picture. And John was identifying these people in preparation. He's going to answer this, and that's one of the reasons I was trying to get there. He's going to answer it on down in the passage, down in verse 33. You see, but what he does is he immediately points to Christ. He's saying, I have little relevance because I can only baptize in water. And he says, among you, here and now, is someone you have yet to ID that you should be directing your attention. He is relevant. You see how blind we are. These men are being told to look for their sufficiency in the king that he has just described in prophetic word out of Isaiah, which all of them were very familiar with those passages. There is no doubt whatsoever that they were not familiar. And in verse 27, he goes on to elaborate, and he says, after me, he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. This is Scripture being fulfilled. And he's saying, in effect, wake up! I am not the issue here. I am a herald. I am proclaiming that Messiah is coming. In fact, he is even now standing among you. Wake up! I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And we've said before, this was the lowest possible job that anybody could have in that day and time. The only people that untied sandals and washed feet were servants. They were people that were owned by other people. And any other person wouldn't dare demean themselves to such a low condition as to wash feet. That's why it was such a big deal when Christ washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter would say, well, Lord, you don't wash my feet. John is saying, I'm not worthy to even unlatch his sandal as a servant. And he meant that. And he understood that. And in verse 28, we're provided the location. It says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. And that's not to be confused with John 11, Bethany, where Lazarus was and Mary and Martha were located. But the idea here is that it was apart from everything. These religious men had traveled some distance to question John. And John, you know, didn't pick Madison Avenue. He didn't go to the bright spots. He was out in the wilderness, and the masses were coming to him. Because he was, as the Scripture says, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. All of these things should have rung a bell. Now, these people that were supposed to be in tune with the Holy Scriptures. So this Jewish religious inquiry committee had traveled at some trouble to find out about this man, John the Baptist, that was making quite a stir And they didn't encounter anything that they anticipated. And he reflects every question, every issue, all relevance from himself, and he points it to Christ. And they're not listening. And then beginning in verse 29, we see how succinctly he points exclusively to Christ. For it says, the next day, and this of course is in the almighty providence of God, these individuals had had a night to sleep on it and chew on it and think about it and all of that. And I'm sure there had to be some discussion around the dinner table that night, if there was a table around the dinner anyway. And it says, the next day he saw, that is John the Baptist saw, Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This, of course, if we go all the way back to Pastor Saul talked about, for example, where Abraham was to sacrifice Isaac in the book of Genesis. And when you see the Passover that took place and that Passover lamb, and if we took the time to, well, let's go there. Exodus chapter 12. You know, when Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, it was said his only son, the son in whom you delight. That was that son depictive and prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ and the only son of the living God that was to be truly a sacrifice. Isaac was not sacrificed. He was abated and a lamb was put in his place. And that lamb that was put in his place is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then as we get over into Exodus and the laws begin with the Passover lamb, Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. And so there it is. And then you look forward to verse 27. You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Why? Because that blood was placed on the doorpost. And you see, the blood of the Lamb satisfies, propitiates the wrath of Almighty God against sin for us today. And all down through the years, as the sacrifices of that unblemished and spotless lambs that were slain, their throats were slit, and their blood was poured out in the temple as a sacrifice for sin, was a picture of Him who was to come. Isaiah 53, let's look over there just for a moment. In that great passage about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. You see, when John the Baptist pointed at Jesus Christ in their very midst and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wow, those words should have been crushing. They should have been devastating. They should have changed and turned everything in their theology and in their thinking upside down. Those are probably some of the most important words. They are the most important words that have ever been spoken, because they're all focused on the only hope in arranging and bringing peace between man and God. When that sacrifice was given as pictures and types throughout the Old Testament, man had no hope except through those sacrifices. And man has no hope today except through the one sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews says, that was given once for all. His precious blood was shed in Jesus Christ alone. You'll also note back in verse 29 of John's Gospel, chapter 1, he says it's the Lamb of God. It's not just a lamb, it's the lamb appointed, in other words, by God and approved by Him. The only lamb that would ultimately suffice. And not only that, He says, of the whole world that takes away the sin of the world. Now, some would teach that this is teaching universal conditional salvation. In other words, that Christ died for all sins, for all time. They were all placed on Him, and that's what's meant by the world here. And that the issue is your acceptance of that as a gift, and only by your acceptance can that be applied to you. But there's a little problem with that. Because it doesn't make it conditional here, does it? He says, who takes away? And in the Greek, that's very clear. Who takes away the sin of the world? That's effectual. He's taken it away. Whoever He's talking about, it's been taken away. It's not conditional. It doesn't say He could take it away, or He might take it away, or He will take it away. If you do such and such, He took it away. You see, He's talking here very clearly about the sins of all kinds of people, from every tribe and kindred and time and ethnic group and background, from all the nations and places throughout the world. He didn't just die on behalf of Jews, praise the Lord. Brother Randy was talking about that this morning, but He died for Gentiles. He died on behalf of you and I, if your trust and confidence is in Him. And you can effectually understand that your sins were laid upon Him. Hallelujah. It is a real and complete and absolute salvation. The Scripture speaks of the fact, Matthew 20:28, we won't turn there, but He says He became a ransom for many. Not for all, but for many. And there are many other passages that speak of that in relative terms to a number, that number having to do with His. Since we're in John, look at John chapter 10 just for a moment. John chapter 10. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And in the context, the sheep are, He's got His sheep, and His sheep know Him, and He knows them, and they hear His voice, and they follow Him. It's an effectual laying down of His life, and He lays it down for the sheep. Now, my friend, that is very special for the people of God. And let's just say that if your trust and hope and confidence is in Jesus Christ, then He's laid down His life for you. And it's effectual, it's accomplished, and it was planned and predetermined before the foundation of the earth. And the specialness of it is that it's not something that you have done. You are a recipient of grace, and I am a recipient of grace if your hope is in Him. Back in John chapter 1, look at verse 30. John the Baptist continues this dialogue and says, this is He on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He on behalf, he says. Here he is pointing physically right at Christ. I can imagine in their midst has a higher rank. That's a word that means before and in front and ahead of. And he says he existed before me, even though Christ was born after John the Baptist. He's speaking of the supernatural nature of Christ, that Christ is from eternity past. He existed before John. Now, sometimes we think that spiritual things are a little too hard to grasp, or they're brought about in Scripture so obliquely. But could anything be clearer? Could anything be more emphatic and simple? than what John has said, and he has pushed all the emphasis to Christ and what he has said about his rank, about his person, about his not being worthy to unlatch his shoes, about who he is, and that all of his ministry is about this one? And he goes on in verse 31 through 34 to give superlative clarity. Verse 31, he says, I did not recognize him. Now, why does he say that? Because John wants us and them to understand that this is not because he was real cunning and smart. He's not bragging that I know him and you don't know him and here he is, but you should know him. He says, I didn't know him either. You see, man is blind naturally. Man is dead and hopeless naturally. It was God that had to reveal to John the Baptist that this is the Christ. And God has to reveal to you and I that this is the Christ. We can talk all day about it. It can be as clear and emphatic as it can possibly be. And you can read this and you say, how can anybody not understand what John is saying? But the deafness and the blindness of man is so severe and so wicked that man will reject this great Savior. And John says, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Now, there's the answer to that second question up there about why do I baptize? In verse 25, why do you baptize? And what does he say? He says, so that he might be manifested to Israel. In other words, John is out here preaching this message as a herald that Christ is coming, and he's trying to prepare them spiritually that they might receive him. He's trying to make hearts fertile. He wants the people to recognize him, to be prepared that when he comes, they might have an understanding of who he is, and they might see him as who he is, and they might embrace him as who he is. This is, by the way, the same reason that we teach and preach today. This is why we teach our children today. I can't save my children. You can't save your children. But we teach them in prayer and pouring out our heart to God. Oh, God, give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear. Give them understanding that they might embrace the things of you when they come. John was baptizing that these might be identified with his message, which was the truth that Christ would bring and was coming. And so they would be spiritually prepared. And then in verse 32 and 33, he says, John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. John says, I'm a personal eyewitness. I am a personal ear witness. I have had direct revelation from God. God has worked with the Spirit in giving me something that I absolutely am totally and completely convinced of, such that here I am out here preaching in the desert, following his example and pushing all of the emphasis upon Jesus Christ. I have nothing of myself, in other words, to gain. You see, he wasn't pointing to the water baptism, but to the spiritual work, the new birth, the new creation, the new heart work that is necessary in every one of us because it requires the work of God himself, and it comes through Christ alone. He's pointing to that. I didn't recognize. It's not me. But he tells them here, he who sent me to baptize, there's my authority, was God, and it was God that revealed who this Messiah is to me. And in verse 34, he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. My friend, those are the most wonderful words from a man of absolute integrity, from such a convicting source. No greater, clearer, stronger witness in all of Scripture than this. Why is John the way he is? Why is he doing what he's doing? He says, I myself have seen. I've seen. Horio, that's that word to look intensely with perception. I'm not getting it secondhand. It was first-hand absolute fact. Seen what? What he explained in verse 32. I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him because this is the Son of the living God. And he says, I have testified. That's martyrio. I bear record in the strongest terms as though I'm taking an oath that this is the Son of God. He is deity. He is the one to honor. He is the one to worship. Can you imagine? Here is a man that looks like any other man, Jesus Christ, standing in their midst. And John, in effect, is pointing to him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he is saying, this is the Son of the living God. This is the Son of God who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He holds with him all the deity, all the glory of God himself in bodily form. You see, that's inconceivable, isn't it? Inconceivable that God would become a man. And that's exactly what he did. Emmanuel, God with us. As the understanding of the Old Testament should become very clear, that it required the God-man Savior to take away these sins that he's referred to. Because we fell in Adam and we had no hope. But here comes the Savior. Now you see, there's never better news than this. John the Baptist, the forerunner. John the Baptist, the herald. John the Baptist out there giving that message that Christ is coming. And not only is Christ coming, but here he is. He's in your midst. I testify to it. This is the Son of the living God. This is the witness of John the Baptist. How could it be possible to misunderstand, to misconstrue? Let me ask you this morning. Do you believe the Scriptures? Do you believe what John has written about John the Baptist here? Do you believe what he says about Christ? Is it clear? Could it be any clearer? Is there any confusion here? He's saying that Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament sacrifices. He's saying Christ is the one and only that can take away sins. He takes away the sin of the world. Christ is from all eternity past. He was before me, even though he was born after me. Christ is the Son of God. He bears all of God in bodily form. This is the presentation, you see, of Jesus Christ by this great man who was so humble and so not of himself. He was about Christ and Christ alone. So do you recognize this Christ today? Are you looking through Scripture and by faith, not trusting yourself, but God? And if you do, do you have the same single-mindedness as John the Baptist? Or are you still trying to parade your good works and who you are and your resume and your religious endeavors, and it's still really about you, even though it has a religious flavor and label placed upon it? John the Baptist wasn't that way. Are you attempting to be led spiritually by those who are busy promoting themselves rather than promoting Christ? There's a lot of people today going to the church of their choice, the feel good, the build you up, give you a little ditty and send you home. Or are you in the wilderness with John the Baptist, who is pointing exclusively to Jesus Christ? you have a clear biblical Christ-honoring reason and purpose in doing the things that you're doing. And I'm talking to myself too. Are my motives clear? Are my motives not about myself but about Christ, because Christ is all in all? Are you ministering from selfishness or because of who Christ is? Because He is worthy and because of righteous devotion to Him. And are you laying aside yourself and pointing to Him in trust and hope and confidence and delight and joy? Because He is the Son of God. Isn't the Scriptures convicting? But aren't they cleansing? Oh, they don't play games with us, do they? And I'm reminded at this juncture here, since I still have a minute, of my own self and realigning myself in my thinking again. Oh God, have mercy that I might live for You. And if there are some here today that are still really not trusting in Christ alone for their salvation and their hope, oh, put your trust in Him. Put your confidence in Him. Change your life in Him, not some religious thing, but in Him. And align your life and thinking like that of John the Baptist. Something you'll never regret. It may look from the outside, what a life to live, John the Baptist. Let me tell you, that man had more joy, more peace than anybody could ever comprehend. Because in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. And he was operating in the realm of the presence of the Lord. Let's bow together. Father, we thank You for the testimony of John the Baptist, and we pray that You'd help us to understand that he was a man just like we, our people, man, woman, boy, girl. And Father, that You would help us that know You to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow You. Help us to understand, Father, the clarity and the beauty of living for Jesus Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.